All right, we're going to be looking at Job chapter 36 and 37. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and someone will be happy to put a Bible in your hand. Does someone not have a Bible today? Everyone has Bibles? Praise the Lord. Okay, this is the last section that Elihu is going to be talking to Job. And you go, Elihu? Elihu? Elihu is the young man who waited. He's not one of the three friends. He's not listed as a friend. Elihu is the young man who steps up. And we spoke last week and several weeks ago that some would say that Elihu is Balaam of the Old Testament. Others would say that he's a type of Jesus. Others would say that he's actually the angel of the Lord, or he's like Melchizedek, where he is pre-carnate Christ. I think we went through that. I don't believe he is. But you're welcome to have your opinion. I think that when he talks about his maker, when he talks about things of that nature, that it describes that he's not Christ. But all that to say, there's some great things in 36 and 37. This is probably his best two chapters. Isn't it great when you hear somebody and you hear some friends like, oh, good, there was something good out of the conversation. And he touches on three things today. He says, behold, God is mighty. Behold, God is exalted. Behold, God is great. And then he finishes off, listen and consider. Consider the fact that he's mighty. Consider the fact that he's exalted. And consider the fact that he is great. And these things play into something that I find amazing. There are three basic worldviews, and we touched on it last week. We're going to be looking at it again this week. There's the guilt-innocent viewpoint, which us Westerners know. We understand that in the West, we understand individualism. We understand rights. We know right from wrong, or most of us do. And we understand law and order. And if one breaks the law, the punishment is in proportion to the crime. Most Westerners are in constant search for the solution of guilt because we recognize that we're guilty. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The other one is going to be shame, honor. And that is more of a Middle Eastern or an Asian cultural mindset. And this goes not, I don't want to just group people out, but because some of us Westerners might even think of the shame, honor mentality. But family, community, personal relationships, reputation, and social status are far more important than they are in the West. And a good family, good standing, following the social norms will bring you honor. But yet doing something dishonorable having something dishonorable happen to you will bring shame. And so there's this shame-honor mindset. And then in Latin America and in some parts of Africa and different tribal areas and throughout individuals is what we call the fear-power paradigm. And it has to do with the spiritual realm, and discerning decisions are based on perceptions of spiritual power. And you think of taboos or spells or witchcraft or sacrifices, those type of things. And so those three things are how different people look at God. And today I think Elihu really answers some questions on all three plateaus or areas. And so let's look at verses 1 through 11, or 1 through 5. We'll get there. We'll start in verse 1. Elihu also preceded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Interesting that he says, hey, my words are perfect here. You got somebody cool in front of you. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands them that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. And so he says, look, behold, understand, perceived, that God is mighty, yet strong, he's powerful, he's great, valiant. And he's great in his understanding on how to judge. God knows how to judge between the wicked and the righteous. And we looked at a little bit that with last week, as Abraham would say, wilt thou judge, wilt thou destroy the innocent with the wicked? And he doesn't. And so he knows how to judge. The wicked are not preserved, and yet the righteous are exalted. And when necessary, when they are bound in the cords of adversity, when he corrects them. If you're not being corrected by the Lord, you have to ask yourself, am I really a believer? Am I really one of his children? God is a righteous judge, and he judged the living and the dead, it says in 2 Timothy 4. And he goes on to say the same thing in verses 13 through 15, but he says it a different way. We have to remember this is poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, sometimes we'll say one thing one way and then say the same exact thing in a different way. And I find myself saying the same thing with my kids. I'll say one thing and then I'll say it again differently to make sure that they understand that the room is to be clean, not just kind of, you know, pushed under the bed. The room should be without items underneath that sleeping apparatus. And so I'll say the same thing a couple different ways. I'm not talking about Becca. She's giving me the eyes. Okay, so in verses 13 through 15, he says, the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. Do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. I like how he says he opens their ears for instructions earlier, that they would understand and turn from their wicked ways. God is a righteous judge, and he understands how to judge justly. Romans 3 says, God demonstrates at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, everything is going to hinge in this word today, hinge on your faith in Christ. God is a just judge, and he justifies everyone on their walk in relationship to Christ, period. God hates sin. As we look at this, we see that he does not preserve the life of the wicked. God hates sin. Jonathan Edwards taught or preached something called the sinners in the hands of an angry God, and it rocked the world. What? There are verses that really point things out that I think sometimes we forget as Westerners. God is just. He knows how to find one innocent or find one guilty. They're innocent only in the relationship with Christ. But it says in Psalm 5:5-6, it says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Now, how does that run with the phrase that we're supposed to love the sinner but hate the sin? It's almost in direct opposition. Does God hate sinners? He just said he did. But does he love sinners? Yes, he does. It's a paradigm that necessarily we're not going to understand, but he's God. It says in John, where we get John 3:16, John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God hates sin, but we see God loving the world through Christ. The Romans Road. How many of you got the Romans Road down? Is it behind me? I'm working on it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and... That's right. Every one of us have sinned. That's why we all deal with this area of guilt. How do I deal with this guilt? Well, Romans 5:8 says that, but God demonstrated his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wait a minute. While we're yet sinners, God loved us. He just said he hates the sinner. See, that's the paradigm that we don't necessarily going to understand. I can stop and try to explain it away and say, well, God knows the beginning and the end. He knows who's going to choose him. He knows the sinner that will turn to him, and he knows the sinner that won't turn to him. But it's a paradigm that I don't necessarily have to understand, because my just and my justice is all hinged on my faith in who? In Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he gives us that way of escape, that if you confess with your mouth, Romans 10:9, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be, you will be, you will be, you'll be saved. Does God love the sinner? Yes. Does God hate the sinner? Yes. That's a tough job. I'm glad he's God and not me. John 3:16, for God so what? He loved the world. And he reminds me of that. Every now and then, Saturday morning, feeding the homeless, there'll be someone in my face yelling at me. And I want to say, the word you're searching for is thank you, but I don't. God says, David, I love the world. I love the world. David, my son, died for the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is the hinge point for everything. And in this area of guilt and innocence, it's all hinged on Christ. What have you done with my son? Will be really the only thing asked when you meet your maker. It's all hinged on Jesus, guilty or innocent. And quite frankly, we're all guilty because we've all sinned. And yet he sees us innocent because of our faith in Christ. Verses 16 through 21, he warns those who play both sides. He's talking to Job. He doesn't understand the paradigm Job's in. He didn't know that God had a conversation with the enemy and said, have you considered my servant Job? But there's some truth here. In 16 through 21, he says, indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is said at your table would be full of riches. But you're filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you because there's wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow. He says, behold. And now he says, beware. Beware. Beware of sinners in the hands of an angry God. Don't try to play both sides of the game. Don't try to say, I love Jesus on Sunday, but on Friday night, it's party night. Beware lest he take you away. He goes on to say, listen, because there is wrath, beware lest he take away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all your mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. He says a couple of things. He says, you can't buy your way out of the judgment of God. There is a day, do you remember, when Noah, for 100 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. And then it says, who shut the door? God shut the door. God finally closed the door. Noah didn't have to make the judgment, praise the Lord. But when God closed the door, that door was not going to open again until he set it rest on Mount Ararat. That door was closed. That's why Paul says, today is the day of salvation. You don't know what tomorrow might bring. So he says, you can't buy your way out. You can't fight his hand. Don't desire the night. Basically, he says, is don't think about suicide. Many times people find themselves all crazed out. And this is what he's saying is don't desire the night where people sleep. He's talking about death. None of that stinking thinking. Did you know that suicide does not take away the pain? It just transfers it to somebody else. Remember, he says in verse 21, you chose this. I was sharing with someone on the way to church today, a saying my grandmother used to say, not to me, to my mom. Well, to somebody. We won't put any names here. She would say, you made your bed, now. Yeah, she told me to sleep in it. Same thing. You made it. There it is. Sleep in it. Lie in it. You chose this. And he says, it's interesting, you chose this rather than affliction. Did you know that the correction of God isn't always peaches and cream? And sometimes it's easier to choose the iniquity rather than deal with the issue. And sometimes the issue is, I need to go and make rights out of some wrongs. And it hurts to do those things. And he says, you know what? You need to go and do that. You chose to do that rather than the correction of the Lord. And now that you'll be judged by. So that is the shame, the guilt and innocence we hear. God is the righteous judge. He knows how to judge the guilty. He knows how to preserve the righteous. He knows how to correct his children. And he actually opens our ears for correction. And he says, don't play both sides. Don't do that. And then in verses 22 through 25, he says, behold, God is exalted. It says, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you've done wrong? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone have seen it. Men look on it from afar. Behold, he's exalted. Literally, he is seated on high. He is elevated above all else. He has priority, preeminence, and position. God is the zenith. He is preeminence. Everything is beneath him. As we deal with shame and honor is something that a lot of people hold dear. And I was sharing actually yesterday with the homeless about shame and honor. And we've lost in our culture the whole thing about honor. And shame is just, whatever. We've went from what was formal to what was casual to what was comfortable to what's complacent. And we have to be careful in our walk. It's more than our dress. It's more than our speech, but it's the way we think and the way that we feel inside. Remember to magnify his work. That our God is an awesome God. He is awesome. His glory is his beauty, and his beauty is his glory. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to read that. I think I have it behind me here. It deals with shame, honor, and I would just like you guys maybe to write that in here to go back and read later this week, because it deals with this. It says, he is the image, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. That's honor, gang. Jesus is honorable. He is the Son of the living God. He is God himself. He has been placed before everything. But Paul goes on to say, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He's the God in the Godhead. And by him to reconcile all things to himself by him. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Our justice is completely reconciled, hinged on Jesus, but he says specifically, it was his death, his blood, what he did for us and our faith in that. And then he says, here's where the shame comes. We see the honor, listen, and you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All that to say, when I sin against God, I not only bring shame to me, but I bring shame to the Lord. When I sin against God, I shame him and I shame myself. I was looking at some Old and New Testament areas where we see shame happening, because honor shame is very real. And when you talk to people, they may not completely grasp the idea of guilt and justice as much as they understand shame and honor. In Numbers 14, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done?" That word despise means to show contempt, to spurn, to reject, to assign a low value. How long will you just see me as nothing? I am the true and the living God, and I am exalted above all else. And yet in your eyes, you esteem me as nothing. To David, he says in 2 Samuel, "You have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Because by this you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die," he says in 2 Samuel 12. When we sin against the Lord, we bring shame to him. We give him no value or low value. Jesus says this in Mark 8, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." When I bring shame to him, I'm bringing shame to myself. And we don't quite grasp that until we read it in this context, and it's like, man, I can't believe that. I start to feel like my dog when I've chewed something I shouldn't have, and I can't even look at the Lord. I just like, I'm sorry. Not only am I guilty, but I'm shamed. And finally, the ultimate shaming was the crucifixion. The Son of Man will be delivered over, condemned to death. He was mocked. He was flogged. He was crucified. What a shameful way to die. And they did it in such a way to make him naked. He would be up there, just displayed for all to see. Thomas Watson, a Puritan in the 17th century, says this: "We have affronted and disparaged Christ's blood by unbelief. Sin, when acted to its height, crucifies Christ afresh and puts him to open shame. Those who continue to sin are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt." As I said, when we sin against Christ, who is seated on high, who is preeminent, who is above all else, we bring shame to ourselves. And yet, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isaiah says, "Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They're the red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then in 1 John 4, he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And he also says, "And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Do you see his love for us? He bore our shame, and then he washes us. Not only is he just and the justifier, but he took on our shame. Jesus became the worm. Do you remember that teaching? That worm that would be scarlet red. "Behold the man," Pilate would say. "Behold him, the man." Here in verse 26, he says, "Behold, God is great." That word "great" means of the highest quality. Everything that we esteem to God here, everything he says always puts God at the highest possible place. "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can we number the years," "nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depth of the sea. For by these he judges the people. He gives food in abundance and covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, and the cattle also concern the rising storm. We see God's power and authority over the natural realm, but also over the supernatural realm. We see him over the weather of the rain and the clouds and the lightning. Even the cattle know when to go inside when it's crazy out there. Back in Douglas County, there was this radio station that started taking note. On Mount Nebo, there was this wild herd of goats. And it was odd that when it was a beautiful day, they would actually come down off the mountain, and they were in this pasture or this green grass everywhere right next to the freeway. The freeway would go north to south, and then to exit off into Roseburg, you would take this right. But right over here was this green pasture, and the goats would hang out there. And so it's kind of a traffic hazard. I mean, they have to cross traffic and whatnot. But when it would be kind of raining, they'd be up on the base of the mountain. When it was really rainy, they'd get up higher. When it was raining sideways, they were way up at the top. Well, one of the weather guys at the radio station started noticing that. And so as he was giving his weather, after time went on, he started saying, "And the goats are halfway up Mount Nebo today," and blah, 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 blah. And we knew what the weather was going to be like. Why? Because the goats know. God's word says it. They understand the weather, and you can count on them. And they're probably more right than the meteorologists. Yeah, those guys. And then as we read chapter 37, verses 1 through 13, we see the same thing going over and over again as we see God's work over the natural. And he says in verse 1 of 37, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things with which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, 'Fall on the earth.'" Maybe he doesn't say it like that. "Fall on," no, I don't know. "Likewise on the gentle rain and on the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The beasts go into the dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, the cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given and the broad waters are frozen. Also moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it," underline that, circle that, "he causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." God directs the weather even for his purpose. There are times when there will be dry, barren wasteland and no rain, because he's correcting Israel. He's correcting. As we read Zechariah, it says that in the millennial reign, there will be the Feast of Tabernacles, and every nation is called to send a representative to Jerusalem specifically to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says the nation that doesn't come, he will send, guess what? No rain. And he does it for correction. But he also does it, he says, for mercy. There are times when he's just merciful and he brings rain because he's a merciful God. He uses the natural, and we see Christ having authority over the supernatural. I love reading Jesus having authority over sickness, over disease, over the blind, and over death. Death, not death. We'll get to death. Over the wind and the sea, over demons and death. We see Lazarus being called forth. We see the son of the widow. And then ultimately, even Jesus himself was raised up. And as you read scripture, all of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all are contributed to being part of the resurrecting power of raising Jesus from the dead. So this whole fear power thing, when people are afraid, Jesus says this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and death. And he says this, this is interesting. In Matthew 16, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, where all authority has been given, Jesus, who is part of giving the power to raise himself from the dead, gives authority to his church. The gates of hell won't even overtake you. They cannot prevail against you. And sometimes we fall back thinking that we're weak. We're lied to by the enemy. We're clouded with distractions. Paul touches this whole thing about authority. In Ephesians chapter 1, 19 through 21, he says, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Did you catch that? The power that's for us, God now gives the power, the authority to the church. He has given power into your life. Actually, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, you shall receive power. Say that one more. You shall receive power. Do you believe it? Yes. Live it. We have been received power. We don't need to be afraid of the supernatural, the demons or ghosts or goblins or Ouija board. Is there power there? Well, yeah, there's demonic power there, but greater is he that's within you than it's he of the world. Don't forget that. He has given you his power. And so he says this. I want to end here. It says in verse 14, listen, O Job, stand still and consider. First he said, look, look. Behold, behold. Now he says, listen. Listen and consider. Consider his power. Consider his majesty. Consider his greatness. Look at the attributes that we've been talking about, these worldviews, guilt and innocence. I'm going to throw down a couple of verses with each one of those that I want you to write down because some of us feel guilty when we should realize that we're innocent. Those of you that aren't innocent, you may want to receive the Lord today. Listen to this. For those that understand guilt and innocent paradigm, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is none. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been finished. Our whole justification is hinged on our faith in who? Thank you. So the shame and honor, consider that. The whole paradigm, 1 Corinthians 6, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You may feel like you brought shame on your family or on yourself. You might be struggling and you feel like you have no value. It says you've been washed, child. You have been justified and sanctified. And then he says in Ephesians 1, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Listen, you have been adopted to the greatest family that there ever is, ever was, never will be. You are a daughter or a son of the Most High God. There's no higher honor that you could have. As far as fear and power, Romans 8:37 reads, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Isaiah says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. And this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Isn't that good news? God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Now, church, consider, how will you respond to what you've heard today? Consider, God demands that we make a response. No response is actually a response. Joshua says, choose you this day who you will serve. Today you need to make a choice. Whether it's for salvation or for a different viewing of how Lord sees you, today you need to make a choice. And then the second response is to walk worthy of your calling. Live up to the degree of that which was given to you. You have been given eternal life. Walk worthy of your calling. No longer being from formal to comfortable to casual to complacent. There's no room for mediocrity in the house of God. Do you remember what the lamb was to look like when you brought him to the Lord in the Old Testament? Was it supposed to be tattered ear, blind in one eye, and a broken foot? No, it was to be what? Unblemished. It was to be perfect. None of us can live a perfect life, but he says, walk worthy of your calling. God knows your heart. He knows you will make a mistake, but he also knows that you have the ability, listen, not only to confess your sin because he's just to forgive you and to cleanse you, but also to repent from your sin and to leave it behind. You have that power to leave it behind you. And finally, after you choose, after you walk, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Guys, take someone with you. God has called you to disciple. We talk a lot about discipling. We talk a lot about leading someone. You know what? It's spelled T-I-M-E. Spend time. Jesus collectively brought in the 12 that he may be with them. Spend time with them, whether it's your children, whether it's a collective men in your group or a collective women in your group, whatever it is, spend time together. Disciple. Disciple is a learner, one who's open, one who's willing. Listen, a disciple is one who's willing to learn and in turn make another disciple. 2 Timothy 2:2. I want to read that to you real quickly. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Guys, I want you to consider, as we look at this Elihu really nails it, really finishes up well here. I like what he has to say. Elihu says, behold, look, God's mighty. Behold, God is exalted. He has been placed at the highest place. Behold, God is great. There is no one greater. God is just and the justifier. God has taken our shame, and God, who has all authority, has given that authority back to you, that you would give honor to the Son.